Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. What a pleasure it is to gather together in the name of Jesus on a day like this and be reminded of your majesty and your power. We thank you for the privilege of opening your book together, examining its principles that guide our lives. And we know that you have promised that you'll be here in our midst if we've gathered in the name of Jesus. May we be reminded of that as we enter our study. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, thank you for being here. I'm told that I have to stop on time this morning at this hour. Therefore, I'm going to do some things I wouldn't normally do, and that is be a little more succinct about some things. Like, for example, I'm not going to read the whole chapter this hour, just for the sake of time. We've done that every time so far, and those of you who haven't been with us, we are examining the most important chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. I say that because God himself says love is the greatest of these, and it is in this chapter that we find the most thorough description of that. So thank you for being with us. Pardon me for no more introductory remarks. We have to get started. Are you alert, class? Some of you young people have been doing a lot of things, and I have an idea you're kind of tired this morning. I'm going to be watching you. We don't allow sleep during class. It's good to see you. And I know you young people have had a wonderful weekend. I'm so thankful that you've had this experience. And I want you to know you've lifted our spirits. We old folks like to see young people active in the Lord's service. It makes us feel wonderful about the future of God's kingdom. So you've lifted our spirits. We hope we've lifted yours as well. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. I hope your Bible's already open. I don't have time to wait on you. Open your Bibles if you haven't already and keep them there. And, of course, put a marker in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The other thing I'm not going to do, which a good teacher always does, is review everything you said before. I don't have time to do that. If you didn't get it, go listen to the tapes or the CDs. We have to get moving here. So for this hour, we're going to look only at verses 4 through 7. Are you ready? Love suffers long and is kind. In fact, as I read this, I'm going to list what we've talked about already. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. And what I hope, beloved, is that as you see these, it'll make you think about the things we discussed. I'd love to talk to you about all those things we discussed. I hope it brings it back to your mind. Can I take another little quick aside here? Our minds are amazing things, because when you have a hook, something to hook to for your memory pulls back all kinds of other things with it that are connected with that hook. So I hope I put a lot of hooks in your brain the last 2 days. Love does not envy. Love is not boastful. Love is not puffed up. Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own. And so we pick up from there this morning with the next characteristic that God gives to describe love. For those of you who were not here, I hope everybody who was could tell you that in these verses, 4 through 7, God gives us 15 verbs, doesn't he? Every one of these in Greek is a verb that tells how love acts. And so when God chooses to describe love in a definition, he gives us 15 verbs. And it's the most wonderful description of love that God has in all of the scripture. So love is not provoked. In our language, that's not a verb. But in Greek, it is. And what you need to understand is this is an action in which love does not partake. Now, there's some other translations of this. The King James Version, which I read, the New King James, says, love is not provoked. That's probably not the best translation, although it gets at the idea. So here's another one. NIV says, love is not easily angered. That's a good translation, and I think it carries the primary notion. Love is not irritable, says the Revised Standard Version. And Scott mentioned that one the other day. Love is not quick to take offense, says the New English Bible. That's also very good. Love is not touchy. Don't you like that? That's Phillips. Are you touchy? Get over it. Love is not touchy. I like that. So you see, when you put those two together, it's five up there, isn't it? When you put those five different ways of saying it, isn't that interesting? How in a language you can say something six or seven different ways, five or six different ways, to get the concept across. It's good to use different versions that are standard and well done to help you get the idea. So, I have changed it to say, love is not easily angered, which is not what my version says, but I like it. And it comes from the Greek word paroxuno. And as usual, in the English language, I was telling someone yesterday, I think it was, that the English language has more words than any other language in history. Did you know that? It's because we steal words from everybody else's languages. We just take them and put them into our language. That's why English is the hardest language ever invented to spell. Did you know there are no other people that have spelling bees? All of this is thrown in free of charge. We have national spelling bees. Because there are so many words they can pick on that people don't know how to spell. It's utterly amazing. All right, have you heard of the word paroxysm? Comes straight from this word. Paroxuno. It's a Greek word. So we just put it over into English. Paroxysm. You have no idea what that is. You can't even spell it. Let me tell you how to spell it. P-A-R-O, in our language, X. Y-S-M. Now, you would have misspelled that, wouldn't you? Yes, you would have. So you would have been sitting down in the spelling bee. Paroxysm. You know how those guys win national spelling bee tournaments? They study other languages. And they learn the root words of things. And so they'll ask, you remember, if you ever watch a spelling bee, you probably don't watch those things, but if you ever do, they're allowed to ask the derivation of the word. And if they'll tell you it came from the old French or the old Latin or something, it helps you know how to spell it. Man, I got off on that too long. But paroxysm, let me tell you what that means in our language. It means a sudden outburst. Sudden outburst. When you have a paroxysm, something makes you give an outburst. In the old language, it meant to sharpen or to stimulate. When you sharpen something and you stick it in something, do you get a reaction? Well, if you don't, there's something wrong with you. A paroxysm. Here's what this passage says. Love doesn't have paroxysms. It's not the way it acts. So let's talk about that a little bit. People say, well, that sounds like love is not easily angered. Isn't anger an emotion given to us by God? Yes, it is. God has given you the capacity to be angry. But may I say to you, it's one of the most dangerous emotions you have, and you best be very careful with it. But what, Brother Payne, about righteous indignation? That's as good an excuse as any to let your anger get out of control. But was Jesus, our Lord, ever angry? Were some of his disciples angry? Yes, they were. So let's look at an example or two. Go to Acts 17. You got your marker in 1 Corinthians 13, I hope. Turn to Acts 17. And here we find the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Athens. And in verse 16 it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." Here's the Apostle Paul. His spirit had a paroxysm. Because the word in that passage, provoked, is the same word as the one in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a form of paroxuno. Paul had a paroxysm, but it was a good one. So there is a proper use of anger, all right. He saw that city so full of idol worship. Look, they had idols to everything. Do you remember? They even have an idol to the unknown God in case they missed something. They had idols for everything. And it upset Paul greatly. And he preached a lesson to them that we all have recorded here. And he said, God is not like that. And you can't control God in a temple somewhere or make him into some kind of a form. Do people still try to do that? Of course they do. They make God into all kinds of things. Well, that angered the Apostle Paul. He was provoked by that. There's nothing wrong, beloved, with getting angry over something that is ungodly, unrighteous, fleshly, and against what God wants. There's nothing wrong with getting angry about that. Did Jesus ever get angry? It'd be interesting if we could have answers from you. Could you show me a scripture where Jesus was angry? I hope the first thing you're thinking about is something he did one time. In fact, he did it twice. Yeah. Where is that? It's in the Gospel of John, isn't it? Chapter 2. I've listed two of them down here on my screen. John, the second chapter, is the longest one. And I probably don't need to read this. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all. But Jesus went to the temple and found them abusing it, didn't he? He was very upset. He found the temple, verse 14, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And he made a whip of cords and went up to them and said, "Would you all please stop this?" Is that what yours says? It isn't what mine says either. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out. I said that loudly on purpose. He wasn't going up there and say, "Will y'all please get out of here?" He took that whip of cords and drove them out. And what did it say about him? Let's read on. He poured out the changers' table money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Was he angry? Yes, he was. Those people had taken something holy and precious in the sight of God and had turned it into a common place for thieves. I lived in Romania for a while, and you had to change money a lot of times. And there were guys out there whose goal was to rip you off. And one of them got me one time. I shouldn't have gone to him in the first place. You know, they have guys that go out on the street and they'll give you better deals. I succumbed. I'm confessing my sins. And I asked God to forgive me for that. But the guy said, "Oh, I got a better deal." In other words, if the guy down here at the regular money changer will give you, I'm just going to give a number, 2,000 lei per dollar, which, by the way, it got up to about 15,000 lei per dollar. The lei is worthless. This guy said, "I'll give you 3,000. And you know what he did? He gave me a wad of money, and we were all, you could count it all out, but it'd take you half an hour to count it all out. So I gave him my American dollars. He gave me a wad of money that supposedly was 3,000 lei per dollar. But when I got home and counted it, it was all inside. It was all little one lei bills, which are worthless. So he completely stole from me. I didn't like that. That's part of what they were doing in the temple. They were doing money changing, and they were selling things that people needed. Did they need sacrificial animals? Yes. But they weren't doing it right. They were improperly using the Lord's house. Was he angry about that? Angry enough to drive them out? Listen, beloved, I hope you get angered when people of the world, or even God's people, turn spiritual things into ungodly stuff. Has that ever happened? Of course it has. It happens in every generation. And you need to use that emotion God's given you for those proper purposes. So let me give you another one. On April the 28th, the nine justices of our Supreme Court considered a case out of Ohio as to whether or not the state of Ohio had to recognize same-sex marriage, even though they had a law against it in their state, and an amendment to their constitution. You listening? And the basis for the suit brought by the United States government was that the 14th Amendment of our Constitution calls for due process and equal protection under the law in all states. The 14th Amendment. If you haven't read it in a while, go back and read it. The basis for this suit was the 14th Amendment of the United States. So these nine justices were sitting around and discussing with the lawyers of the two sides whether or not it should become a constitutional issue in this country so that all states would be required to recognize the marriage of two men and two women as a constitutional issue. I think you can tell I'm a little bit angry about that. Here sit nine judges in ruling that something is a constitutional issue that is a sin. Do not be surprised, beloved, if our Supreme Court, whose judgment is coming out this month, is that that becomes a constitutional issue for the entire country. That the God who is the judge of all wreaks vengeance upon us. Don't you be surprised. How dare paltry human beings sit around and discuss whether something God has declared sin is now a constitutional issue. I hope that gets you angry. It's incredible, is what it is. Should we be angry with people who have a tendency to have attraction to same sex? I don't think love acts in anger that way. I think love tries to help folks. But when our government comes down to make a ruling that flies in the face of heaven itself and of the God of all the universe, there's something seriously wrong. But anger is a dangerous emotion. That's why God warns us about it a lot. And he says to us, love doesn't have paroxysms. Maybe you thought I just had one. A paroxysm, when it's out of control, is what's wrong. But anger directed against things that fly in the face of the God of heaven and his holy principles is not wrong, beloved. we best have it. But it must be controlled for God's sake. And let's go to James 1, if you would, please. For those of you who haven't been here, I love to hear pages turning. So quit using your electronics. I love to know people are turning to their scriptures. James 1, verse 19 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And which one of those does he emphasize? Verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It's the wrath one that he emphasizes. It's because it's so dangerous. Be slow to wrath, slow to speak, quick to hear. And I'm not going to go to Titus 1:7, the passage up here, but I will tell you what it says. Bishops, elders, pastors in Scripture are not quick-tempered. That's one of their characteristics. They do not have paroxysms. I wouldn't say they never do, but they're controlled. That's one of the characteristics of God's leadership in His church. And then go to Ephesians 4 briefly, would you? Here's another problem with anger. And while you're turning there, I want to say to you again, what time am I supposed to end? 20 after, okay. I'm trying to keep an eye on that. We should spend a whole lot longer on anger this morning. It deserves much more. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry." You see that? That's a command. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So you see both sides? Just like we've been saying. Anger is an emotion God's given us, and He intends us to use it properly. But be careful. And one of the problems is letting anger fester, letting it just carry on. Husbands and wives, it's very dangerous in your house. Because I don't know of a place where you're going to get angry more often than you do at your house. It's when we're living together day in and day out, isn't it? And it's so often the little things, isn't it, that irritates the fire out of you. He did that again. What's the matter with that man? Or there she goes again. And it's easy to get angry in those kinds of settings. And what God says is don't let that fester. It's dangerous business. It can cause so many challenges for us when you let it just build up. It's destructive. So, may I say right here, my Marilyn was much better at this than I was in terms of stopping things. There were numerous nights where we didn't go to sleep until this was fixed. And it was primarily Marilyn's fault. No, it was mostly my fault. It's just that I would just go on to sleep. If she let me. And I have thanked God many times for her, and I've told her so. And by the way, when our children came along, many times it was Marilyn that drove the situation to the point where we fixed things before we went to bed. That's really important. Because when you let things just fester, and see, for me, I'm such a deadhead. I can sleep under all circumstances. That's a blessing, but it's also a curse. Because sometimes you just go to sleep and you don't fix things that need fixing. And when you do that, you're hurting the other person who can't go to sleep. I have learned long since, because I've been all over this country staying in people's homes, there's always one in the family that can sleep and one that can't. Isn't there? Maybe you're an exception to that. Maybe you have a case where the husband and the wife both sleep like logs. But I don't think I've ever found one. And just think about that. If you're in a situation where you've had trouble between you, and the deadhead goes to sleep, and the one who isn't is lying awake all night worrying and stewing over this, and it's just awful. Well, love doesn't act that way. Love does the very best it can to fix things. And sometimes if you're like we were, and especially in our early days, it gets better the older you get, because you know what you got to do. You know, you learn each other well enough. You know exactly how to do that, and you also know exactly how to do this. But when you're young and you're just learning each other, sometimes it takes 2 hours to talk through things. And that's what love does. Because it's not going to let anger stew. You see that, class? Isn't that practical? That probably happened last night in somebody's house. It's practical. I mean, this is everyday stuff, beloved. And agape love is always and forever trying to improve in how it behaves. Okay, I apologize to anger. We need to go on. Here's the next one in my version. You're back in 1 Corinthians 13. My version says, love thinks no evil. Now you think about that. If you listen to that in English, love thinks no evil, what would you imagine that means? That means it never has an evil thought, right? I mean, wouldn't that be the first thing you think? That's not what this is saying at all. Love thinks no evil is not a good translation of this particular idea. So, even though I use the New King James a lot, in this particular case, you need help on that one. Because thinks no evil doesn't get it across in our modern parlance. So let's look at some others. The Revised Standard says love is not resentful. That's a better one. The New English Bible says love keeps no score of wrongs. Can you see that that's quite a different notion than love thinks no evil? The NIV says love keeps no record of wrongs, very similar to the NEB. And Phillips says love does not keep account of evil. I like Phillips in this one. I like those other two. That's much better for understanding what he's saying here. Could I go back to my original illustration? I even have my flowers still up here. They don't look so good, but when you weren't here, some of you, on Thursday night, I said, we're going to take this beautiful flower, which is kind of a picture of love, and we're going to pull off all the leaves, I mean the little petals, and we're going to look at each petal very carefully and examine it. And then we'll end up with petals lying all over the floor. But we will examine each one carefully to see the magnificence of God's creation inside each petal. And what you'll find out is you learn 100 things more than you knew before. Because every time you dig deeper, you find more beauty and more wonder. So that's what we're doing here when we look at this one. There's things about this you haven't thought about, probably, unless you've really dug deeply on this passage, and most Christians have not. I confess I hadn't for a long, long time. But it's been so thrilling to get in here and really dig out. What's this saying? What does he mean here? Well, let's go on. Here's the word in Greek, logizomai, which I'm sure is very helpful to you. It means to reckon or to take account. And what he says is, love doesn't reckon. Love doesn't take account of evil. That's quite different from the English expression, love thinks no evil, seems to me. Now, if you understand what you mean when you say love thinks no evil, it's okay, but most of us don't use thinks no evil that way. So what does this mean? Let me show you something. This same word is used of God's pardoning act. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, if you have a different version, you probably don't have the word impute. You probably have the word reckon, or does not take into account sin. That's Romans 4, 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The word, ladies and gentlemen, is actually an accounting word that literally means to keep a mathematical calculation. Don't you love that, math teachers? I'm a math teacher. It's used of a ledger that a bookkeeper keeps. Why do we write things in bookkeepers' legends? So we don't forget them, right? So you get to keep a long record of it so you can go back and look later and figure out, well, what was I doing? What does an accountant do with his ledger? I'll tell you what mine does. When I ask him at our school, what was going on with that? He pulls out his book. He said, here's exactly what was going on. By the way, it was your fault. But he's got a complete record of everything we ever spent. And then he reconciles it. Do we have any accountants in this building? So you know, don't you? Is it your job for your business or your own personal affairs to keep track of everything, single thing spent so you can reconcile? Do you actually balance your bank books? Did you know there are lots of people that don't balance their bank books? They just go on and spend their money, and they have no idea what they have in there, and of course, that gets you in trouble, doesn't it? Okay, I'm on a sidetrack again. Accountants keep ledgers. They logizomai. That's what they do. Love doesn't do that. You see that? I am so thankful that my Father in heaven, when I am forgiven, doesn't keep books. Aren't you? My, my. If he kept books on me, and now a year later he can go back and say, now, by the way, buddy, I'd be in big trouble, wouldn't you? But when God forgives us, there is no book. There's no ledger. And that's the way love acts. Now, I have to tell you, we talk often about forgiving and forgetting. And we tell us that God forgets. And I think you're wrong to say that. I'm pausing to let that sink in a little bit. If you mean by that that God has no memory of what you did, you're just wrong about that. What he doesn't do is hold it against you if it's forgiven. You think he still remembers? Look, I know he does because Paul himself, many years later, goes back and talks about the horrible things he did. Doesn't he? He talks about it in 2 Timothy. That's his last book. That was many years ago. He's still thinking about what he did to Christians. He killed them. Or had him killed, did awful things. He still remembers that. Who inspired him to do that? God did. Are you listening to me? So God doesn't forget what we did. What he doesn't do is keep a record of it to hold it against us if we're forgiven. You see? And that's what we need to do when we love somebody. And I like this old expression, husbands and wives sometimes get hysterical with each other. But they more often get historical with each other. Do they not? and I'm really going to get in trouble now. And I know you're going to tell Marilyn about this. No, she already knows I say this. I think women are better at that than men. At being historical. And let me give you an illustration. It never ceases to amaze me how Marilyn can say, yeah, on February the 3rd, Benjamin had a coughing fit. I couldn't have told you that if my life depended on it. But she can tell you every kind of detail about stuff happening to our kids. I bet most of you mamas can do that. That's something God's given you that is almost miraculous to me. Detailed memories of all kinds of things that happen. And you know why that is? I think it's because God has made you in such a way to tune in on your children and on your husband and on other people in such marvelous ways. You're recognizing. I tell Marilyn, you got antenna everywhere. You got antenna coming out your back. You see everything. And you know, men, I'm getting on a sidetrack here again, but let me tell you something, men. If you don't take advantage of what God's given your wife that you don't have, you're a dodo. And it took me a long time to figure out how I could use what God has given my precious Marilyn to help me be a better person. And one of those is antenna. They are everywhere. And you've been given a sense that God didn't give us. I can be looking at something and not see it. You know, I'll walk in a house and Marilyn says, there you go again. You didn't see what I did today. No, I was thinking about this one thing. And there's six things changed about that house and I didn't see any of them. Are you like that, men? So let your wife help you. Now, where was I? I was talking about recognizing things from the past. That can also work against you, wives, because you can remember every single thing he did against you and almost the date he did it. And men aren't as good at that. And that's a blessing in some ways. So you've got to be careful about that. Now, if the thing hasn't been dealt with and it's still sitting there as a festering problem, then you need to deal with it. But if it's been dealt with and there's been tears and repentance and efforts to reconcile, then it is inappropriate to go back and list for him in great detail everything he did the last time. If God did that to us, we'd be the heap of misery. Is it hard not to do that? Yes, it is. Particularly when somebody keeps doing the same thing over and over again. And can you forget it? I don't believe there's a way in the world you can forget and it just goes out of your mind. I don't think God expects that of us. What he doesn't want us to do is when we have forgiven somebody to keep a ledger now so we can go back and have an accounting of everything somebody did when it's been dealt with. That's the thing. Now there's another side to this. I'm going to skip that one, but look at verse 6 of Romans 4. Are you there still? Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Let me tell you what God does keep a record of is when you're forgiven. Because when you're forgiven, beloved, you have been declared righteous. That he does keep a record of. Is that wonderful? All right. Have you learned something about love thinks no evil this morning? I have an idea. It's totally different than what you thought at first place. And it certainly was for me. And that's because we pulled the petal off and examined carefully. Do we keep books on evil? Love makes no memories of evil. It fast forgets. But you understand what I mean by that. I've explained that to you. Let's go to the next one. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Those are the two we've talked about so far, and I have 7 minutes. We got two more to go. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So I'm going to have to be a little summative on these. You'll have to forgive me. Let me get myself together here. Here's some other translations. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, says the NASB. Love does not gloat over other men's sins. Isn't that good? And by the way, it doesn't gloat over its own sins either. And love does not delight in evil, says the NIV. Love takes no pleasure in bad things. Do you know we sometimes take pleasure in bad things? We do that all different ways. Sometimes we're proud of ourselves when we do bad things. I've been in locker rooms when young men are bragging about their conquests. Have you? Oh, I'm very proud of it. How many girls they got to do wrong things. And they brag about it. It's a big deal among some men. And tell you the truth, it's gotten to be that way even among some women, bragging about their exploits. It's pitiful. Love doesn't do that. What you're doing is bragging about doing wrong things. And people do that. Other people brag about other people's wrong things. See, I can be rejoicing over my own iniquity or the iniquity of somebody else. Romans 1:32, which I'm not going to turn to, is a very classic passage where he says, not only do they do such things, but they take pleasure in those who do them. Sometimes we rejoice over bad things that other people do. Listen, young people, you are in a time of life where you can be sucked into so many terrible things. Just allow yourself to just go along with the crowd. So I'm going to give you one example. In my experience, I was dean of students for 13 years. You know what that person does? He deals with all the bad stuff. He also deals with good things. But I don't know how many times I had a young person, sitting in my office who, that's my warning bell, right? Okay. Who had done something wrong. And they would say to me, I didn't want to be a part of that. Then why didn't you get out of there? Of course, I didn't yell at them like that. They didn't have the gumption to decide it's time to go. One I remember so vividly, the boy said, well, we stopped at 7-Eleven and they got out and got beer. And then we went to the beach. And he just stayed with them the whole time. He said, I never drank anything. Of course, he got suspended anyway because he was with them. And I said, did you ever think at that 7-Eleven of getting out of the car and walking home? Because you didn't want any part in this? That takes gumption. If you don't know that word, look it up. G-U-M-P-T-I-O-N. We need more of it. Again, I'm going to have to skip some of this. Rejoices in the truth. Love takes no pleasure in bad things. I'll tell you when you make love happy. When it delights in true things. It rejoices when righteousness and truth prevail, says the Amplified Version. It is glad with all good men when truth prevails. That's what makes love happy. You want to make love sad? You introduce anything that compromises with error. And you'll have no joy in love. When truth is taught and lived, that's what love makes. That's what makes love happy. It rejoices in the truth when it's taught and when it's lived. Listen, beloved, people who say, well, let's just get along and quit worrying about all these doctrinal issues. Let's just love each other. That is not agape love. You cannot compromise with God's truth and call it love. I hope you got that. there's too much mamby-pamby among religious folks and calling it love. You don't compromise when you love the way God wants you to. John 8:31-32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And there's lots of error out there among religious folks. But the only thing that'll set you free is the truth. And that's what love rejoices in. These two passages talk about how people dealt with people who left the truth. I don't have time to talk about them. But you don't deal lightly with folks who just walk on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Love is so selfless, it never gets easily angered. Love is so forgiving, it never keeps books on evils done. Love is so zealous for the holiness of God and the spiritual health of others, it never rejoices in unrighteousness. Why would love ever be happy if some man's sinning and going to hell? Love doesn't rejoice in that. Love knows how that hurts the God of heaven. He doesn't want one single person to be lost. So how could you rejoice when somebody's doing wrong? Love is so committed to truth, the truth taught or lived is its standard for joy. And that's my lesson. Thank you for your good attention.